We wanted to do a open the floor for some questions and answers. I just want to give you all an opportunity just for a few moments. If anyone has any questions, just feel free to raise your hand. I'll call on you. Or I can just keep preaching if you'd like.
You can do that last part. You can keep preaching a while.
Yeah. Anyone have any questions? Yeah. Yes, sir. The question is, have any Federal Visionists or New Perspective writers addressed the passage here in Romans 4? I have N.T. Wright's commentary on Romans. It's over 1,000 pages long. And I can't remember exactly what he says, but his comments on Romans 4:6 are two sentences. Yeah. So it really is more or less ignored. Basically, what the purveyors of false gospels, what Rome and what others will do is they'll read Romans 4, 1 through 8 and say, yeah, that's right, it's all made possible by grace. Couldn't do it without grace. But we're more interested in, yeah, but what does it actually say? Okay, it's not saying that God gives grace and that enables us to do the good works that justify us before God. If you want to read, I've got all the Federal Vision books. If you actually want to try to suffer through some of those, I've got many books. I've got a lot of N.T. Wright's books on Kindle. I don't read them because I learn from them. I read them for apologetic purposes because for some reason other people like to read them. But if you want to just read an incredible array of obfuscation, contradictions, you know, some I've heard other scholars say, what N.T. Wright giveth, N.T. Wright taketh away. What you read on one page, you'll go, that kind of sounds good. The next page, he's contradicting it. And so you're left going, you know why this appeals to a lot of younger guys like in seminary and stuff? Because they'll say, you know what, that sounds confusing enough to be deep. When really, it's just confusing. Okay, the marks of a good teacher is the clarity with which they speak. The Federal Vision guys don't. I've not seen a whole lot of real detailed exegesis of these kinds of passages. They try to limit. They are heavily influenced by the New Perspective writers. They try to limit works of law to be just Jewish ceremonies and things like that. That doesn't make any sense. Think about Romans chapter 2. When Paul says, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? Is the prohibition against stealing and the prohibition against adultery, are those ceremonial works? So when Paul says, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight, what would make any dispassionate exegete think that works of law means only circumcision or only dietary laws? And by the way, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Really, through the dietary laws, we become conscious of sin? It doesn't make any sense. And that's why I always encourage people, you need to be a diligent Bible reader. You need to get all the way through the Bible. I'm talking cover to cover twice a year at least. Okay, so you need to read 6, 7, 8 chapters a day. If you do that, you will never be taken in by the kind of really bad argumentation that's out there. And always remember, don't ever let people like talk over you in such a way that you just think, man, they must be so brilliant, I can't understand them. The chances are probably in our day and age, they're probably just really confusing. So, but good question. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Why don't any people recognize it's Rome Catholicism?
Why don't any of them recognize that it's just Rome Catholicism? As Paul said in Acts 20, because they've risen from among the church to draw the disciples after themselves. They want followers. And I think that when you're prideful like that, it doesn't do well to have superiors and have archbishops and cardinals and popes over you. These guys would rather be their own popes and their own little denominations and things like that. And I know that sounds like, man, you're imputing motives. Paul did it. Paul says that's why people do this. That's why they arise from the church. They want to draw away disciples after themselves because of pride. It's really that simple. But it is Rome. It is Roman Catholicism. I mean, you know, especially someone like Peter Lightheart. I'm just like, why do you even pretend to be Reformed? His views on baptism are almost identical to Rome. His understanding of justification, sanctification. I gave you the quotation. I mean, when I first read that in one of his books, I thought, boy, that sure reminds me of the Council of Trent. And I remember looking up the quotation. And for, you know, Trent defines justification as sanctification. And here you have Peter Lighthart, who is a minister in a Reformed church, saying, well, justification, we've made too much of separating those two things. They're really the same act. And like, that's what Rome said to the Reformers. So yeah, why don't you just go there? I don't know. I don't know why. Yes, ma'am.
This is like the best news ever. That I don't have to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
Why do people want to cling to that idea?
Mm-hmm. Because of pride, and also because they really don't know who God is. They don't understand that they've not had that moment of what Luther called Anfechtungen, of spiritual desolation, where the holiness of God comes bearing down on you, and you can see the depth of your sin. And every true Christian here understands to some degree what it is to look into your own heart and life, and you know that God can see all the stuff that's underneath everything else, and the bad motives, and the filth that goes on in our hearts and minds with everything else. Really, it's because they're blind. They can't see. It's just like Jesus said, unless a person is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. I always wonder, I mean, before I became Reformed, I could never understand, why don't people believe the gospel when I tell it to them? Why don't they want to go to heaven? But it's a spiritual problem. Unbelief is a moral problem. It's not really an intellectual one, it's a moral one. People are prideful, they prefer to think. People are much more comfortable to just have a religious experience of some kind. I go to church, I get my religious high, you know, the guy tells some funny stories, and I feel spiritual, and I go home, and I've punched the clock, and I guess all is well. So, yeah, I don't understand it, because I understand that God is holy, and I know how miserably wicked I am, and I know that there's no hope in myself at all, whatsoever. That's a gift from God. It's one of the, you know, B.B. Warfield, the old Princeton theologian, said that our version of Christianity is never going to be popular because it's miserable sinner Christianity. It's like, if you want to be a true Christian, welcome to the family of miserable sinners. We all get to be miserable sinners for the rest of our lives, okay? We're poor in spirit, and you know, I get to know that I'm a bad guy. So, yeah. Yes, sir. The question is, what about people that don't get it and don't fully understand the details of justification and are kind of driven crazy by that kind of thing? I think there's probably a lot of them that really are true Christians, and they probably feel like somewhat mavericks in their churches, because they may look around and say, man, it just seems so easy for everyone else, not realizing they're the only sane one in the building who realizes that I can't do what I need to do to be pleasing to God. And many of them, when their head is the pillow at night, are trusting in Christ and nothing else. And so I think a lot of them probably are believers. You know, I think there were a lot of people prior to the Reformation in Europe. They still had the creed. They still had, you know, they would hear the readings from the Bible at Mass. I'm sure that there were many who said, I don't get all the bells and smells and incense and everything, but I do know I'm a sinner, and I know that Jesus died for my sins, and those people will be in heaven, sure. So it's not like you're going to be given a doctrine test, like explain double imputation to me and what the forensic legal categories of imputation and their Hebrew and Greek cognates and stuff like that. Okay? You're not going to get that. I was a Christian long before I was Reformed. I'd never even heard of the doctrine of justification. But if you had pressed me hard enough, I would have said, when I die, what am I trusting in? That Jesus died for my sins. I didn't understand why I believed that. I actually thought I believed the gospel because I was smarter than everyone else. And then the 2x4 of Romans 9 ended that. So we'll be talking about that in some future talks here. So. Very good question, Adam. Good question. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Do you think that a true Christian can fall into an error on justification and be confronted by the brothers and brought back? Is that possible?
Like, it depends on how serious of an error.
Maybe they believe in their works for a time, and then they're confronted and they're brought back. Were they not a Christian from the beginning?
I would tend to say that, yeah, because of what Paul says. I mean, listen to the way that Paul spells this out. This is a passage I actually did when I was in seminary. I did my exegesis paper on this passage because in the introductory paragraph of that paper, I said, if every Christian on earth understood this, then we would have no more problems with false gospels ever again. Listen, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. This is Galatians 5. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. See what he's saying? A person who, says, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that you have to have faith in him and you need to repent. And he is the only way that you can be saved. But I'm also saying that in addition to that, you need to undergo a ritual circumcision to be justified. Paul's statement in response to that error is, you do that, Christ will not be in the equation for you. Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you get to keep the whole law by yourself. You see, in his mind, it's one or the other. It's either you save yourself by your good works, or you trust in Christ alone. Any attempt to mix them, and Paul's answer is, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That's how serious it is. See, people can have errors on other things, eschatology. I think many people before the Council of Nicaea, I mean, even after the Council of Nicaea, probably had some significant errors in their doctrine of God. But I think many of them were still true believers, though, because their confidence was only in Christ. But yeah, this is the one thing, though, in Scripture, it's kind of like, you've got to get this right. Your confidence has to rest on Jesus and nothing else. And if it's anything in addition to that or something other than that, I think that you're in real trouble. So, yeah, very good question. Any other questions? Yes, sir?
Lutherans believe that they would say that they're trusting Christ alone, but at the same time they believe in baptismal regeneration for their children. Mm-hmm. Is that a false gospel, or what would you call that?
That's a good question. Someone at the other church asked the same question. That's a really good question. I don't think it's a false gospel. I think it's they have to have a real nuanced way that they define regeneration. And they really can't define it biblically, because we would look at, as Presbyterians, as Reformed people, regeneration is the same thing as effectual calling. It's the very same thing that Paul talks about in the golden chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. That's one of the reasons I could never be a Lutheran. If you're going to say that a baby is actually ex opere operato, by the work itself, regenerated by baptism, then how do you account for the fact that there are many baptized people that end up not going to heaven? You can't partake of one link in the chain without all of them. But if you look at the Augsburg Confession, you look at Philip Melanchthon's defense of the Augsburg Confession in the Book of Concord, I mean, they are as clear and clean on justification as they could be. I think it's an incredible inconsistency. But I think that strongly confessional, like Missouri Synod, conservative, confessional Lutheran types, I think are definitely our brothers, because they are just as ferocious on justification as we are. I think that for whatever reason, they were not able to shake free from Luther's really, I think, kind of unreasonable attitude about sacraments. I'm sure if any of you have studied church history, you know about the Marburg Colloquy with Zwingli, where Luther, you know, they go to debate the issues of the Reformation, and they take up, what was it, 14 doctrinal points, and the final one, the mode of Christ's presence. You know, Luther is slamming his fist down on the table, screaming in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body," and so he, you know. That's a good question. I wish that error wasn't there, but it's an error. But I would be hesitant to call it a false gospel, because in Paul's thinking, justification is the gospel. When he says, If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema in Galatians 1. He goes on for the rest of the book to define the doctrine of justification, which they get right, exactly right. In fact, I think Philip Melanchthon's defense of Article 4 in the Augsburg Confession is one of the best written defenses of justification by faith alone I've ever read. So, but that's a good question. Very good question, Travis. Any other questions? That was the longest sermon I've ever preached. So I appreciate you, your attentiveness. Why don't we go ahead and turn it over to you. I know we got another hymn to do.